Today we're going to talk a bit about blessings and curses. And I think we understand blessings. A lot of people say they're blessed. Many people say a blessing before they eat. Some men who have good manners ask for a man's permission, his blessing, to marry his daughter. However, I don't think many of us talk a lot about curses. So what are those? A lot of people think about curses in terms of swearing. Some people may think someone is cursed if they don't get what they want. Red Sox fans used to think that the team was cursed. It had the curse of the Bambino because the team hadn't won a World Series for 86 years. But what do these words really mean? To bless someone is, according to one dictionary, to confer prosperity or happiness upon, or to invoke divine care for someone. So who doesn't want to be happy? Who doesn't want to be prosperous? Who doesn't want to receive care from God? I think we understand that concept. Well, a curse is the opposite of a blessing. To curse is, to go back to the dictionary, to bring great evil upon or to call upon divine or supernatural power to send injury upon someone. To curse someone is to wish them harm. So the concept of blessings and curses may be a little foreign to us if we're not well-versed in the Bible, but these concepts are very important to the whole story of the Bible. When God created the world, he blessed the animals and he blessed the people he had made. Everything was good in the beginning. There was no sin, and God wanted his creation to prosper. He wanted his people to be happy as they related to him rightly. Yet when sin entered into the world, God cursed his creation. He cursed the serpent, who is Satan, and he cursed the ground. He cursed Cain, the first murderer. And that may sound very harsh, but we must remember that sin is a very evil thing. It is rebellion against God. So God was right to curse people and to curse the world because of sin. It is a partial punishment for sin in the world. And that curse leads to lots of bad things and ultimately death. Death is the wages for our sin. And this theme runs through the Bible. So, for example, after the flood, God blessed Noah and his sons. But then he also cursed Canaan, a descendant of Noah. God promised that he would bless Abraham and make him a blessing. In fact, all the families, all the nations of the world would be blessed through Abraham. And then even within the book of Genesis, God blesses Abraham's descendants. And eventually, Abraham's descendants become Israel, a nation. And God leads them out of slavery in Egypt through the wilderness and into the promised land. And along the way, he makes a covenant with them at Mount Sinai. He gives them his word. He gives them his commandments, his law. If they obeyed that covenant, then they would be his treasured possession. They would be a kingdom of priests, and they would be a holy nation. God would dwell with them, and they would be his people, just as he would be their God. God would give them prosperity, and he would defeat their enemies for them, if they obeyed. But if they disobey the covenant, they would be cursed with famine and with enemies coming in from foreign lands to defeat them and even kill them or take them away out of the land. And you can read about these covenant blessings and covenant curses in the book of Leviticus, chapter 26, also towards the end of Deuteronomy, specifically chapters 27 through 30. If the Israelites disobeyed, they would be cut off from being God's people. They'd be cut off from the land that God gave them. Now, again, some of this may seem very harsh, or maybe it just seems a little bit odd, especially to people who are not Christians, who don't know the Bible today. And yet, people are still blessed today, and they're still cut off for various reasons. So if you're at work and you make a mistake, you may be cut off from your job. Or if you make a mistake in your relationship, in a friendship, or some cases in marriages, people will cut you off. People are cut off from jobs, not just for their performance, but sometimes because they have the wrong views, wrong beliefs. So, for example, if you are a microbiologist, you have a PhD in microbiology, and you're a professor at a university, and you see that there are scientific problems with Darwinian or neo-Darwinian views of evolution, and you want to teach those problems, you may be cut off from your job. If you go out into the world and you're working some job and you let it be known that you're a Christian and you have certain beliefs about, say, sexuality or marriage, you could be cut off from your job. In a sense, you could be cursed because you have the wrong views, so to speak. So we may not use the word curse, but I think we understand the concept, and it still is a very important one in our world. The key question that we want to ask is, how can we be blessed by God? How can we receive God's blessing and not receive a curse from God? How can we find God's favor? How can we be prosperous and happy in our relationship with God and not be cut off from Him? How can we live forever with Him and be forgiven of sin? Well, to answer those questions, we're going to look at this passage before us today, Galatians 3, verses 1 through 14. And in this passage, Paul tells us that we can't receive God's blessing through our obedience to the law, through works of the law. But we can receive that blessing by faith, specifically faith in Christ. And he also tells us how we can avoid receiving a curse from God. So let's first look at the first six verses, the ones that Art read earlier. I'll just read those again quickly. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So Paul begins right off the bat. O foolish Galatians. Imagine if you got a letter and it called you foolish. How would you feel? Why is Paul calling them foolish? Because they are departing from the message that he gave to them. Paul had planted these churches in Galatia, this Roman province. He had taught them the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And after he left them, some other teachers came in, false teachers, giving them a different message, and they're being swayed by that message. They are departing from this gospel that Paul taught. So Paul says, you're being foolish and you're being bewitched. You are under the spell of these false teachers. Perhaps bewitched indicates that they are being led astray by Satan himself. And he gives them these five rhetorical questions. He's not asking to get answers. He's just making a point. So he says that Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified before them. That means that Paul had preached that Jesus was crucified. Obviously, they themselves did not see that Jesus was crucified. But he taught them about this message that Jesus died for their sins. So what are they trying to add to it? Why are they being fooled into thinking that there's another message out there? So the first rhetorical question, verse 2, is, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Did you receive the Holy Spirit because you were doing so good a job of obeying the law? Or did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed the gospel? Well, of course, the answer is we receive the Holy Spirit when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. He is the third person of the Trinity. He is God. And he is the one who empowers all of our Christian life from the beginning to the end. He produces righteous fruit within us. We'll hear more about that in chapter 5. But he's a gift. The Holy Spirit is not a gift or not something we can earn. He is a gift that is given out of God's grace. So again, we can't get there by obeying the law, by our own performance. What's ironic, though, is that Christians who get the Holy Spirit, who receive the Holy Spirit, start to obey God. But we don't get the Spirit by our obedience. And then verse 3, are you so foolish? Apparently, yes. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So their Christian life has begun by the power of the Holy Spirit, and now are they being led to think that they can get to completion, to perfection, to maturity by obeying the law on their own power? Paul says, no, you can't do that. God is the one who's going to bring you to maturity. It is by grace alone. Verse 4, did you suffer so many things in vain? Paul is concerned that they didn't really understand the gospel in the beginning. And now it is coming out that they are departing from the gospel. And he's saying, did you suffer so many things? Did you suffer because you made this profession of faith in Jesus Christ? And now it's going all for nothing because you really didn't understand it? You really didn't get it? And I don't think he actually believes, or he doesn't hope that it's all in vain, but he's trying to encourage them that if they depart from this gospel message, it just shows they were never saved to begin with. It shows they really didn't understand it to begin with. And he wants them to persevere in their faith. Verse 5. Does he who supplied the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by caring with faith? Again, did he give the Spirit? And did he perform miracles among you because you were so obedient or because you heard the gospel message and believed? And of course, it's because you heard and believed. So his whole point is you didn't start your Christian life by obedience. You didn't earn God's favor. You didn't earn the Holy Spirit. None of this came through obedience to the law. It came by faith. So why are you going that way? Why are you following these false teachers? Now you may wonder at this point, why is Paul talking about works of the law in such a bad way? I mean, isn't obedience a good thing? Shouldn't we obey God? Well, obedience is a good thing, and we should obey God, but it matters why we're obeying. It matters why. What is our motivation for obeying God? Is it to earn something, to get something from God, or is it because we love him and we trust him and we're just thankful for what he's done for us? To help illustrate this, in Romans 9, verses 38 through 32, Paul's writing about the Israelites who do not believe. And it's just worth looking at this very quickly, just kind of shows what he's talking about when he talks about works of the law. This is on page 946 of the Pew Bible. He says this, Romans 9:30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. So according to Paul, these unbelieving Israelites were pursuing the law not because they were believing in God, but because they were trusting in themselves, in their own performance, in order to get something from God. And that's not how we are supposed to do things. It's good to obey, but we don't do it in order to get something from God. And we know this because of Abraham, whom he mentions in verse 6 of Galatians 3. He is this great example of faith from the Old Testament. And before he did his great acts of obedience, he believed, he trusted in God, and it was credited to him or counted to him as righteousness. Paul there is quoting from Genesis 15. When Abraham was called by God, he was 75 years old. He didn't have any children. And yet God told him that he would have a multitude of descendants, and that through this one old man, the whole earth would be blessed. And in Genesis 15, Abraham is wondering about that. He says, how is that going to happen? I don't have a son. My nearest heir is this other guy. What's going on, God? And God says, your very own son shall be your heir. And at this point, Abraham's even older still. And then this is what we read. This is Genesis 15, verses 5 through 6. And he, that's God, brought him, Abraham, outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he, Abraham, believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Abraham trusted that God could do the impossible. God could give an old man and his old wife, who were far beyond the age of childbearing, a son. Now, the passage doesn't say this, but I think this is what's going on. God brings him outside and tells him to look at the stars. And he said, why? Of course, because he says you'll have descendants that are just as many as these stars. But I think the point that God was making was also, Abraham, who made the stars? I did. And when Abraham looked up into the stars, he got it. If God can make all of the stars out of nothing, why can he not make a number of descendants out of a man who's as much as nothing? So Abraham trusted in God's promise. And then it was only after that time that God made a covenant with Abraham. And Abraham obeyed. God told him to circumcise himself at age 99, which is no small act of obedience. And then afterward, when they finally received this promised son, Isaac, God asks him to sacrifice Isaac. And of course, ultimately, God didn't want him to do that, but he wanted to test Abraham, and also, I think, to show us that one day God would give his own beloved son in place of us as a sacrifice. But Abraham was prepared to sacrifice his son, and he said the Lord would provide. That's what real faith looks like. It leads to a trust in God that produces obedience. It trusts that God can bring life out of death and the impossible out of hopeless situations. So Abraham's righteousness was based on his faith, his trust in God's promise. And his being counted righteous, even though he was a sinner just like you and me, he was flawed in many ways, came before his greatest acts of obedience. In fact, Abraham came from a family of idolaters. So it wasn't because he was this great, perfect man that God gave him favor. And ultimately, our righteousness is credited to us because of our faith. And it's based not on our perfection, not on our performance, but on Jesus' perfection, his performance. So, the offspring of Abraham, the sons of Abraham, who are those, you may wonder? Well, if you are a Christian, you have faith in Jesus, you are a child of Abraham. As the song goes, Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons said, "Father Abraham, I am one of them, and so are you." So let's just praise the Lord. That's really good theology for a child's song, right? And that's what Paul's getting at in the next few verses, verses 7 through 9. So let's take a look at those in Galatians 3. "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." These false teachers who had come into Galatia and were teaching the Galatians this other gospel that Paul refers to, they probably taught that the true sons of Abraham were those who not only had faith in Jesus, but also had obeyed the law. They basically had become Jewish in order to become Christians. And that idea of Jews being the true sons of Abraham is found throughout the Gospels. So, for example, John the Baptist, he's talking to some Jews who come to him to receive baptism, and he calls them very nicely a brood of vipers, which is another way really of saying that they're children of the devil, of the serpent. And he says, don't even come to me and say that you're children of Abraham. God can raise up children of Abraham from these rocks. What matters really is repentance and faith. Nicodemus, a Pharisee, comes to Jesus, and Jesus tells him, If you're to be part of the kingdom, it doesn't matter, you know, that you're Jewish. You need to be born again in order to be a part of that kingdom. And later on in John's gospel, in chapter 8, Pharisees are interacting with Jesus, and he basically says to them the same thing. He says, don't come to me and say you're children of Abraham. You are sons of the devil, because you're lying just like he lies, and you have murderous intent. You want to kill me just like the devil is a murderer. So the true children of Abraham, they're not biological ones. They are ones who have faith. And Paul says that the scripture preached this gospel message to Abraham. And that's stunning for a number of reasons. First of all, we like to think of the gospel as something that's just in the New Testament, as a New Testament reality. And yet Paul says the gospel was preached to Abraham 2,000 years before the time of Christ. And it's also stunning because Paul says the scripture preached the gospel. He doesn't say God preached the gospel or someone else preached the gospel. He says the scripture preached the gospel. And that's one of the times in the Bible when the work of God is so aligned with what the scripture says that you really can't separate the two. It shows us how important scripture is. There's another one of those moments in Romans 9:17. Very important to see that when scripture says something, that's God saying something. So what scripture does Paul have in mind? What is he talking about? Well, it's hard to say, but he probably has in mind these promises that God made to Abraham about blessing the people of the earth. So, for example, Genesis 12, verses 2 through 3, God speaking to Abraham says this, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Also in Genesis 18, verse 18, God is talking about Abraham. He says, Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. So God's plan was always to bless all the nations, or the Gentiles, through Abraham. Those who have faith in God receive that blessing. And to be clear, since Jesus has come, one must have faith in Jesus, not some kind of generic faith. You know, I believe that there's a God. But a real trust in Jesus, one that's marked by love and even obedience. It's the kind of faith that leads to transformation. It's the kind of faith that helps us to become more like Jesus and want to follow him. And that blessing that Paul is talking about, in his mind, he probably means justification, what I talked about last week, being declared innocent or not guilty and being credited with Jesus' righteousness. So far, in the verses we've looked at, Paul has made it clear that the law can't earn a blessing from God, and that this blessing can only come through faith, just as it came to Abraham. And now we're going to see why the law can't earn the blessing, and why God doesn't have to curse those people like us who actually deserve to be cursed. So let's look at verses 10 through 14. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Paul says that all who rely on the law, their doing of the law, are cursed. Why? Because those who do not do all that the law asks, every bit of it, are cursed. Paul basically says the same thing in Galatians 5, verse 3, which you'll see in a few weeks. He says, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. If you break it at any point, you've broken the whole thing. So here he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26. And the logic is something like this. Those who obey all the law will escape the curse. But no one obeys the law, or all of it. Therefore, all who depend on the law are cursed. Paul knows that no human being, no one other than, of course, Jesus himself, can obey all the law. And apparently there are 613 laws in the Old Testament, or part of the covenant made at Sinai and then reaffirmed in Deuteronomy. And no one obeyed them all. We all fail, even at the most basic ones, like the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, or the 10th commandment, you shall not covet, or the first and greatest commandment, according to Jesus, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. That's in Deuteronomy 6. And the second one, according to Jesus, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's actually in Leviticus. None of us do that perfectly. So we deserve the curse. And what is the curse? One theologian put it like this. To be under a curse is to be under God's judgment for failure to live up to his covenant requirements. So we deserve judgment, which means we deserve death, eternal death. And how can we escape that? How can we escape this curse? The only way, Paul says, is through being justified. And this cannot come by the law. Instead, Paul says, the righteous shall live by faith. And he's quoting Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. In that context, the prophet Habakkuk, he's complaining to God about all the evil that's being done around him in Judah. And God tells him, don't worry, there's going to be a day of judgment. And in fact, I'm going to send in the Babylonians. They're going to come into the land and they are going to bring judgment upon all those people who have been disobeying the covenant. And even though things looked bad in that time, in Habakkuk's day, and this is over 600 years before Jesus was born, God says that the righteous ones, those who trust in God, they will live by their faith. They would find life by trusting in God. Following the logic of all this, Paul says, if you're going to obey the law and you're going to try to seek life through obeying the law, you're not going to get there because you can't obey it. And in fact, even if you tried, that doesn't take any trust in God. That's just trusting in yourself. It's selfish. If you're to trust in God, you say, God, I can't do it. You've got to do it for me. I need help. In verse 12, he quotes Leviticus 18:5, which says those who, you know, do the law will live. But that's, of course, if they do all of it. The problem is, of course, we can't do all of it. And just a few verses later, that same chapter of Leviticus, Leviticus 18, verses 26 through 29, it describes what will happen to those who don't obey. It says this, but you shall keep my statutes and my rules and none of those abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all of these abominations, all the things that were described before, so that the land became unclean, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. For everyone who does any of these abominations, the persons who do them shall be cut off from among their people. So if you disobey, do all the things that everyone else has done, you're going to be spit out of the land, vomited out of the land. You will be cut off from being God's people. And we all deserve that, each one of us. But God did something amazing. God sent his son to become a curse for us. That's what Paul's getting at in verse 13. And he does this thing that may seem odd to us. He quotes this perhaps obscure passage in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23, to get a little context, say this, part of the law. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. So if someone did something They broke one of the laws that required death, and they received the death penalty. It's possible that the Israelites were to put that man's body on a tree or a pole to make an example out of him. Look what happened to the person who broke God's law. But God says, that body, this is a little gruesome, isn't it? But that body is not supposed to hang there overnight because that will make your land unclean. So bury that body before nightfall. Now, this was written well before there was the practice of crucifixion. But around the time of Jesus, or leading up to the time of Jesus, Jews used this verse to refer to those who would crucify. And Paul uses the passage to illustrate what Jesus did when he died on the tree, when he died on the cross. Jesus became the curse for us so that we don't have to be cursed. We deserve the death penalty, and yet Jesus died in our place. And he didn't just receive the curse. It said that he became the curse for us to be punished in our place. And that's very similar to what we find in another one of Paul's letters, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. It says this, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus became sin. He was treated as sin. He was considered a curse so that our sin could be destroyed on the cross. It could be paid for in full. And when he hanged on that cross, when he hanged on that tree, the tree of death became a tree of life. Now, Paul uses these Old Testament quotations, there are many of them in this passage, to show that all of this was God's plan all along. Inclusion of the Gentiles, the blessing of the nations, justification by faith alone, even Jesus' death, all of these things prophesied in the Old Testament. And of course, one of those passages that is so clear about all this is Isaiah 53, which describes the suffering servant of Israel who would die for the sins of his people. He would be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. And just consider two of these verses in Isaiah 53. Verse 11 says this, "Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one," my servant, that's Jesus, "make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." So Jesus will cause many to be credited with righteousness. And then verse 8, it says this, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people?" Jesus was cut off from the land of the living, so that we don't have to be cut off. He was cursed on our behalf. He became the curse that we deserve. And who receives this blessing that Paul is talking about instead of a curse? According to verse 14, it is those who are in Christ Jesus, those who are united to Jesus, those who have faith in him, those who have the Holy Spirit, who are bound up with Jesus. They are the ones who are declared righteous. They are the ones who are blessed. They are the ones who are sons of Abraham. And the Holy Spirit, again, he's the one who just causes us to be born again. He does that work. He is the one who empowers us to confess that Jesus is Lord. He is the one who leads us and guides us and causes us to obey. What do we do with this passage? Well, this passage should cause us to praise God for his grace. We should praise him for this blessing that he gives to people like you and me who are certainly not deserving. We should praise God that Jesus became a curse so that we don't have to be cursed. And if you're here today, perhaps you're not a Christian, or if you just consider this, if you know non-Christians, I hope that this message is clear, that one cannot be reconciled to God and blessed by him unless he or she has faith in Jesus. This kind of faith that Paul is talking about, because none of us deserve God's blessing. We can't save ourselves through our obedience. And that's something that everyone needs to hear. Now, if you are a Christian, I would ask this, do you understand this? Do you get this? today? And are you able to tell other people about it? Are you able to, even in just the simplest ways, tell people this message of good news that Paul is talking about? Do you get it in your life? Do you understand it from day to day that your obedience does not earn a relationship with God? That comes by grace. You know, it's often common for Christians to, once they come to faith in Jesus, they understand it's by grace, but then they kind of revert back to this works righteousness mode, trusting in their own obedience. Or maybe the idea of trying to earn something from God. If I do this, God will love me more. And we need to consider that because our motivation for obedience really matters. It's not all about doing the right actions. A lot of people can do right actions. The Mormon can do right actions. The Roman Catholic can do right actions. What is our motivation, though? Is it because we want to earn something from God, or is it because we love God and we have faith in Jesus? I want to help us to think about this, so I'm going to leave us with this story. It's attributed to a great British preacher named Charles Spurgeon. I'm not sure if it actually was delivered by him. It's one of those stories that could be just floating out there. But it's a good story, so I'll read it. It goes like this. Once upon a time, there was a gardener who grew an enormous carrot. He took it to his king and said, "My lord, this is the greatest carrot I've ever grown or ever will grow. Therefore, I want to present it to you as a token of my love and respect for you." The king was touched and discerned the man's heart. So as he turned to go, the king said, "Wait. You are clearly a good steward of the earth. I own a plot of land right next to yours. I want to give it to you freely as a gift so you can garden it all." Gardener was amazed and delighted and went home rejoicing. But there was a nobleman at the king's court who overheard all this. And he said, "My, if that is what you get for a carrot, what if you gave the king something better?" The next day, the nobleman came before the king, and he was leading a handsome black stallion. He bowed low and said, "My lord, I breed horses, and this is the greatest horse I've ever bred or ever will. And therefore, I want to present it to you as a token of my love and respect for you." But the king discerned his heart and said, "Thank you," and took the horse and simply dismissed him. The nobleman was perplexed. So the king said, "Let me explain. That gardener was giving me the carrot, but you were giving yourself the horse." The first man, he gave the king something out of love, this humble little carrot, the best thing he knew. The second man came giving this wonderful gift of a horse, not out of love, but because he wanted to get something in return. So he wasn't giving something to the king, he was giving something to himself. Why do we give to the king? Why do we obey? Are we giving to him out of love and gratitude, or are we giving to get something in return? You know, that's part of why the law doesn't work. If we don't obey out of faith and out of gratitude, we're just being selfish, and it's not God-centered. But when we come and we know his grace, we focus right on him, and that's what he wants. Laws don't have the power to change hearts as well. But when we have faith and we have the Holy Spirit and we see what Jesus has done for us, we can obey with the right motives. There's one old hymn that put it this way: "To see the law by Christ fulfilled and hear his pardoning voice changes a slave into a child and duty into choice." When we realize the blessing we have in Christ, we can walk in faith as Abraham did, and we will long to act like children who love our Father in heaven and want to obey him, not to get something from him, but just because we love him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this message, as we always do. We thank you for your word, and we thank you that you are gracious to us. We deserve curses, and you give us blessings. We thank you for that. Jesus, we thank you that you are the only one who could ever obey all the law. And yet you went to die on a cross to become the curse that we deserve, to die in our place. We can never thank you enough for that. But let us look at you and understand that better each day and just act out of gratitude and thanksgiving and love. Help us to praise you for what you've done for us. We pray that in your name, Jesus. Amen.